Well, last week, in the first part of chapter 9 of Zechariah, we saw God in the image of God, the idea of Him being at the head of an army, or really Him being an army, coming from the north, the source of all the enemies of Israel, and marching south towards Jerusalem, and as He goes along the way, conquering easily all of Israel's enemies. And arriving at Jerusalem, God, the warrior king, God, an army in and of Himself, defeating all the evil nations, all the enemies of His people, and coming to His center, capital, the physical capital, as an image, as a symbol there. And then it says that He is the king of all the nations, that the kingdom is His. This morning, picking up in the very next verse, we're just going to look at two verses this morning, we see that as God has come to His capital, to His city, to rule as the conquering king, now we see who His king is, or who His king will be. Remember, that all the way back, really all the way back to Genesis chapter 49, when Isaac is blessing, and some, you know, blessing in quotes, some of them, his 12 sons to Judah, not the firstborn Reuben, but to Judah, he says, "From you will come kings, and the scepter, the ruling scepter of the king, shall never depart from you." Pointing to an eternal kingship coming from the line of Judah. And then coming forward now to the time of David, not now, coming forward to the time of David, 950 BC or so, when he becomes king, God makes a promise that from you, from your descendants, there will be a king of your descendant on the throne of Israel forever. And then now in Zechariah, 518 BC or so, we see that he's promising God is coming as the conquering king, but now he calls out a specific king, really a man who is a king, and yet a man who is God, who is a man who is God, is already being pointed to right now in our verse this morning. Our morning's verse is one of the most familiar verses in all of the Old Testament to us. It is one that we make reference to often at Easter, particularly Palm Sunday. It's one that's quoted specifically in two of the Gospels, Matthew and John. And it's a powerful, glorious, exalted picture of the Messiah and who He is and what He will do, predicting His coming. Please turn with me to the book of Zechariah, second to last book in the Old Testament, chapter 9, as we continue on our study of the book of Zechariah. This morning we will look at verses 9 and 10. This is all still part of the beginning of verse 9, which was an oracle from God given to Zechariah to the people. So there's an oracle from God. So this is still the word of the Lord. Verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. And the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you..." Oh, that's next week. Sorry. "As for you, you will come back next week and learn more, Lord willing." This, including next week's preview, is the Word of God. Is the Word of God. In this picture, in this passage, in these two short verses, we have not really an introduction, but a restatement and a clarifying and a greater emphasis now, as is going to be throughout the whole rest of the book of Zechariah, on the Messiah. the Messiah, the one who will save his people. And throughout the entire Old Testament, the picture of the Messiah was complex. A couple years ago, we went through this and we did a series on the excellency of Christ. It's on the website if you need to kind of reference it again there. And the last, I think the last one of the series there, we looked at just these kind of two main themes, main pictures of the Messiah throughout the Old Testament. And one was the King, coming as the King. I just made reference to a few of those this morning now. But the other main theme, what the Messiah would be like, and was often confusing for the people of God in the Old Testament as they read these passages, was that the Messiah was going to suffer. He would be a King, and he would suffer. And those two are so opposite from each other that a lot of times you would read, we still do this today sometimes, read those passages, particularly about suffering, and say, how can the conquering, mighty, glorious, exalted, eternal King be this low, humble, suffering servant? But the Messiah is both. And in these two verses here, we get a picture, brief glimpse, of those two themes, those two characters of the Messiah coming together. First, in this passage, there's the call to rejoice greatly. The beginning of verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Those titles there, daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem, are pictures, are descriptions of God's people. He's talking to God's people here in a very tender way, in a very fatherly way. As the one who keeps the covenant, the King who establishes the covenant with his people, who keeps and maintains the covenant with his people, even when his people are not faithful to him, that he maintains it. In a sense, like a father to his daughter or son, how we maintain love towards them, even when they disobey, right? Even when they are in rebellion. Even when our young children look at you and say the things that are horrible and we discipline and correct them, you know, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you, I'm never going to love you again, I never want to see you again, all things, right? Still we extend our love to them. That is our God. And what he's calling the people here to, hasn't explained it yet, calling his people to, is to rejoice, to shout, to proclaim, to be captivated by something God is going to do. He is warning them. He is pronouncing ahead of time, I'm about to tell you something amazing. And really, I'm about to do something amazing. Now, in God's revelation, he's just about to do this. Right? Now, it's still 500 years away, but from God's perspective, that's just there. It's on the cusp from a biblical prophecy standpoint, God's revelation standpoint. With Zechariah, we are almost at the end of the Old Testament. There are other books in Nehemiah and Ezra, actually, though they come before, they're actually written after this. But we're on the very precipice, the very end of the Old Testament, of God's revelation. And the very next thing that's going to happen, so it's right away, coming right up, is the Messiah is going to be born. Okay? Again, it's 500 years away, but the very next event in God's revelation is the Messiah will be born. Just like for us, we are standing on the cliff edge, right? And the very next thing, any moment now, Christ will return. Yes, it's been 2,000 years, but you can say soon, because it's the very next thing from God's revelation, from God's act of redemption that he is going to do. So we can, yes, princess, even 2,000 years later, we can stand in expectation with waiting. It's the staying up at night, make sure that the lamps are trimmed and ready to go for the Messiah to return any minute now. Because it's the very next event in redemptive history that's going to occur. And for these folks here that Zechariah is preaching to, declaring the word of the Lord to, very next event is the Messiah is about to come. So he's saying, rejoice. Rejoice greatly. Shout, which is a worship attitude to take. All right, so now you know the people of God are hearing this. Okay, well what? Why? What's going to happen, Lord? All right, we're all ready to go. Tell us, why should we rejoice? Continues on in verse 9 then to say why. And he's going to declare to us in verse 9, who is the Messiah? Who is the Messiah? The reason to rejoice is, middle of verse 9, see, your King comes to you. Now keep in mind who the people were right now, right? These are returning exiles. Things have been horrible for Israel. For centuries, really, spiritually, have been horrible. But they certainly, from all their physical daily lives, have been horrible for 70 years now, over a little over 70 years now, as they've been away in exile in Babylon, and now they're back, and they're back in their home city, and the city of Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, the palace is destroyed, the walls are knocked down and destroyed, the houses are just razed to the ground. It's a mess. They have no military. They have no king. They barely have any economy at all. They have no central place of worship, though they're trying to rebuild the temple right now. Okay. Their king right now is the king of Babylon. King of Persia, actually, this time, sorry, the king of Persia now. Okay. They don't have their own king. And God, in the last week, the verses 1 through 8, was saying that he was coming down like a conquering king, defeating all the enemies, coming to Jerusalem. And now he says, rejoice. Why? Because see, look, watch, your king comes to you. And they would understand that this king here is not just talking about someone who's going to sit in the throne. For them, the king that they're really waiting for now is the promise from 2 Samuel chapter 7 of the descendant of David who would come and sit on the throne. There is no descendant of David on the throne. There's no one sitting on the throne right now, here. And they're waiting for him. And God is saying, rejoice, because watch, look, your king comes. But the king that God is sending is not like any other earthly king ever before or ever since. Not even like King David, their great hero, who foreshadows so much of the Messiah. The rest of verse 9 now begins to describe who this king is. What is his nature? What is his character? What is it about him that is so outstanding, amazing, miraculous? First of all, so in the middle of verse 9, see, your king comes to you righteous. Righteous. Now, these are not just superlatives that are thrown on to the king there because we got to make the king sound so great, and we always just speak in hyperbole and we exaggerate when we're referring to kings. And all these things, you know, sort of have a history of that. You flatter the king and you build him up and puff him up. It's not this at all. This is God speaking this, and this is who, the nature, the name, if you would, because it's the character of the king. And one is, he is righteous. And there's twofold meanings to most of these words that describe the Messiah here. First of all, he is righteous because he himself is holy. He does right. He will do right. He will be right with God, he himself. And this is amazing because we know, refer to Romans chapter 3, which is obviously much more in biblical, much later in biblical revelation after Christ. It says that who is righteous? According to Romans chapter 3, who is righteous? Zippo. No one. There is none righteous, not even one. No one seeks God. There is no one who is righteous. No one, none of us, anywhere is righteous. But the Messiah, the King, is righteous. He is the sole exception to the truth of all of humanity, past and future, that there is no one righteous. The Messiah is righteous. He is the one who does right. And we saw this and the life of Jesus. He is the only one ever who has kept God's law perfectly. No sin in Him. He didn't, quote unquote, make mistakes or never lusted, never lied. His mother asked, "How does this dress look on me?" He didn't lie about it. Don't know what he said. I don't know how it worked out. It probably just looked good, actually. That must have been it. Probably just did. There was no sin in Jesus. He was righteous. But also, He was righteous in that He therefore, because of the sanctity, was right with God. None of us are right with God. All have fallen short. All. Everyone have fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us falls short. Not the King. Not the Messiah. He is righteous. He is right with God, a right relationship. His relationship with God is not broken, is not severed because of His sin. The only one like that, ever. But also, and some of this comes, we'll see in just a minute, in the next description of Him, He also not only is righteous, He also not only is therefore right with God, He brings righteousness. He provides the way of righteousness. See, it would be wonderful if we had a king who was righteous and great. We could all look at him and go, "That's our king. He is righteous. He is wonderful." The rest of us are just rotten to the core, but he is wonderful, and that's great. And that would be wonderful. But in his righteousness, he provides the means, the way for us, yes, miserable, wretched, depraved, sinful people to be made righteous. Not by trying hard to emulate Him, but by placing all of our faith in Him and His work that He will, not alluded to necessarily here in this passage, He will do on the cross by dying on the cross. He is righteous. He provides righteousness. And we get a glimpse of that in the next description here in verse 9. The King comes, He is righteous, and having salvation. That's a wonderful and strange phrase in many ways there. It's a very complex phrase, I believe. It describes, again, a couple of folds here. One, it actually has some a connotation to it that He Himself has been saved. Now, I don't mean because He wasn't sinned, He was saved, but because He went through horrible suffering. And this is foreshadowing, prophesying what Jesus will go through, the Messiah will go through, that He goes through suffering and is saved out of suffering, cross, resurrection, and therefore He has salvation. He brings salvation. He gives salvation to His people. He is righteous, but in bringing salvation makes His people who believe in Him righteous also. He saves them. This is the King who comes. Are you picturing this now? I mean, just if you were hearing this for the first time and you didn't know about Jesus, and you hear His description of the King coming after reading verses 1 through 8, just wiping out all these enemies like they were small little cities, like nothing. And then He says, "Here comes your King." You go, "What, the King's here? The King who just wiped out all the enemies and evil of the world? And He is righteous." Just grew about 6 feet taller. Having salvation. You just see the power. Saying about the power of God this morning. See the power of this King coming. If you were standing right now at the gates of Jerusalem expecting Him to ride through at this moment, come through, what would you start to think about and picture in your mind as He comes? And then the next part of verse 9, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, let's not be completely misled here. Donkey, for the Israelites, was a steed that would be ridden by kings. A king would come in. Solomon would come in on a donkey. There are images there of the kings riding on donkeys. So it's not purely saying a lowly, pathetic animal for some impoverished king. Okay? They're not picking on donkeys here. But it is intentionally, and for all of Israel's history here, from or its connections to the kingship, it is set up as a foil to what you expect a mighty king to come riding on. It is set up to be the antithesis of coming in on a mighty war horse. Because the kings of Israel, though they were mighty warriors often, David was a great warrior, their strength was not in their own arms or in the power of their steed. Their strength and military might was in the Lord. So you look at them, almost get a picture here of this king come riding in on a donkey, not on a war horse, especially if the king's riding in after a great military victory, and you get a picture there of something is behind this king which creates this military might, this strength, and it's his God. It's his God. But the combination here in Zechariah, alluding to what Jesus will be like here, it's this double whammy, gentle and riding on a donkey. And it takes on this new meaning now that he is the king, righteous, having salvation, but he's gentle. He's riding on a donkey, not a war horse, coming into Jerusalem, his city, where he has just conquered all the enemies of Israel, of God's people. This king is like none we've ever seen before. Mighty and gentle. These are not the characteristics you tend to ascribe to a king. Because this is not like any other king ever. In these words, we have that mixture, those two themes, king and some suffering, and lowly and gentle and humble. These pictures of who Jesus is. This is important, I believe, for us, in part because we get locked into this one view of Jesus and we get so, our minds get so numbed by it in many ways from when we read the Palm Sunday accounts and the Easter accounts, even the Christmas accounts, the nativity, the birth narratives. Our minds get so numb to it and Jesus becomes just this sort of storybook thing here that it's so weak. And it's revelatory power from the Word of God here. And it's not who Christ is. These contrasts are profound. He is the King. He is gentle. He is the Lion. He is the Lamb. He is exalted. He is humbled. He has all authority and all power and can call down the legions of the host of heaven in a second. And yet he willingly dies on a cross. He is the King of Kings, and yet willingly submits himself to humiliation and crucifixion. This is your Messiah. This is your Messiah. Well, this is who he is. And he's been alluded to already in Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah chapter 6, where he's talking about he's God's servant, and God will raise up the branch from the line of Jesse, meaning the line of David. He's been alluded to, but now he's coming more and more into focus, and will continue to throughout. And remember, throughout the rest of Zechariah, those two themes are picked up. Here's the king, here's the Messiah, he's going to establish his kingdom. Yeah, rah, rah! But it will be through suffering that he will establish his kingdom. Call to rejoice. Rejoice, why? Because the Messiah is coming, and here's who he is. But then finally, in verse 10, what will the Messiah do? What will the Messiah do? What will it be like? He comes, he rides in to Israel, now having defeated all of Israel's enemies. What is it he will do? First, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. So there's, again, I think two things going on in this imagery here. One, first of all, is all the implementations of war will be thrown away, cast away, destroyed, won't be needed anymore. Why? Because, as we'll see in the very next part of verse 10, when the Messiah, when the King comes, He brings peace. It's like the description that Zechariah listed out in chapter 8 of the when God establishes His kingdom, the city of Jerusalem, that the children will be playing in the streets, and the people of old age will be sitting in the streets. Why can they do that? Because there's no invading army coming through the streets to destroy them. They'll be safe. And all the war implements that you will need, you don't need them anymore. The Messiah brings peace. But also, I think there's a description here of the power of the Messiah. Not just that when He comes there'll be no more war, that imagery there of the when the kingdom of God is complete, there will be truly be no more war. But there's also just a call to the people of Israel here that your King is the one who fights for you, and He is the one that you must trust. God's people were always told not to trust in the strength of their own arms. Deuteronomy chapter 20, when you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them. Because the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt will be with you. Will be with you. So God is essentially saying, look, stop trying to arm yourself. Get rid of all the battle bow and all these implementations of war. Israel, get rid of them. You can't build up enough military might to defeat your enemies. You can't build up enough wealth to protect yourself if I say that you're going to be destroyed. But I will fight for you. I will be your strength. I will be your arm. I will be your warrior. And when I come, I establish peace. Again, that complex picture of the Messiah. He comes and He brings and He destroys all war, and yet He is the one who has all authority and all power. Complex picture of the Messiah. What will He do? He will abolish war and call all His people again to trust in Him for their security. Finally here, what will the Messiah do? The rest of verse 10, He will proclaim peace to the nations. He will proclaim peace to the nations. The coming King, from Zechariah's timeline perspective, looking backwards to Jesus for us, the King, the Messiah, is a preacher. That's awesome. I mean, I tend to connect with that. He's a preacher. We see that in Jesus. He will proclaim peace to the nations. Not just establish peace. So He's not just going to have a big army going around crushing all the other armies and enforcing peace like the Romans did, right? Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. That's great, you have peace, but you had it with a sword to your throat. That's not how the Messiah is going to establish His peace to the nations. He's going to proclaim peace to the nations. He's preaching peace, peace. And what is the only peace? Peace with God. This picture here, and it's a subtle one, but we know it now when we look at Christ. We look backwards now, right, time-wise, and see Christ. The Messiah comes and proclaims peace to the nations. How? By proclaiming, come to me, and you will have peace with God. You are enemies of God, all peoples of all nations, because of your sin. You are in rebellion to God. You are not at peace with God if you are not in Christ. We are enemies of God when we are not in Christ. There is no peace. But the Messiah, Jesus, comes and proclaims peace. Not just says, carte blanche, here you go, peace. But says, peace with God is available to you now if you come to me, Jesus proclaims. If you come and believe in me, trust in me as I go to the cross, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who should have ruled victorious and gloriously, goes to the cross and dies on our behalf, making the way of peace possible between sinners and our righteous God, our righteous Creator God, proclaiming to the nations, peace. And what does He then inherit or establish? Just the last part of verse 10. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river, usually referring to the river Euphrates, which would be kind of on the east side, to the ends of the earth, often a picture kind of going westward for the Israelites there. His kingdom will be everywhere and forever. The Messiah is coming. This picture here in this passage, this short passage here, shows the complexity, the glory, the gentleness of the Messiah King. And we know this is Jesus fulfilling this, right? I mean, you know, riding on a donkey. This is referenced by in Matthew chapter 21, verses 4 and 5, and also in the book of John. On Palm Sunday, Jesus comes riding in. They both quote Zechariah right here and say the promise, the prophecy from Zechariah 9, 9 and 10 is now fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the mighty King who is gentle. He is the one who has salvation and is righteous, and He comes and proclaims peace. That's just who our Messiah is. And the call is for all who are far and who are near. Come to Jesus, the Messiah King. Trust in Him. Have faith in Him for the salvation of your souls. Not one time, but every minute of every day. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we, every minute of every day, forever, need to trust in Jesus, our Messiah King. That He is the one who comes conquering and is gentle and announces peace to all. Rejoice greatly, people of God. See, Jesus is King. And He has come, and He is coming again. Let us worship our King. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for such a profound and clear and complex, glorious prophecy picture of Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I ask, Father God, that You would help us in seeing verses 9 and 10 this morning to see Jesus, to have our hearts quickened by the glory of our Savior. That we, O Lord God, would bow before You and worship You. That You would open our eyes and ears, that we would see and hear Jesus, that we would come to Jesus now, O Lord God. We pray to You in the glorious name of our Messiah, Jesus. Amen. Amen.